Psalm 144, verse 9. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. Let's pray. Father, may the Spirit who inspired David to express his resolve to sing your praises, may he work within our hearts, and we too, with the company of the redeemed, even now in your presence, will sing your praises. Make us to know and experience and realize the blessed privileges, the essential provisions that you've given to us to call us near to yourself, that in Christ we might approach you, that in Christ we might be embraced by you. Hear us, enable us, teach us your word, direct us in your way, we pray. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Revelation. Having surveyed this next section that is before us, let's now delve into the text as we look at chapter 14, reading this morning from verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, as they are blameless. Now, as we saw last time, this fourth cycle of literature and the seven cycles that are the content that comprise the book of Revelation, this four cycles doesn't have seven symbolic representations like the seals and the trumpets and later, as we'll get to, the bowls. But there are rather seven visions that this cycle consists of. And of course, the cycle begins in chapter 12, 1, and continues to chapter 15, verse 4. We've entitled this section, this cycle, The Enmity of the Seeds. The first vision was chapter 12, where John saw the dragon who persecutes the woman. The second vision is in chapter 13, where he sees the first beast of satanic statism, the second beast of satanic religiosity. And now in chapter 14, in verse 1 to 5, this vision of the Lamb and the 144,000. Now, you know, as we're studying through Revelation, this is not an easy book to deal with. It toggles back and forth from earth to heaven, heaven to earth. It also has this dimension of time in it, so that there are things that we are to perceive happening now already, and there are things that are yet to transpire, not yet. This tension that's characteristic of our New Testaments, this already, not yet tension. And it's especially challenging when we're dealing with these depictions of heaven that John shows us, because we're challenged to look at something transcendent to us and to determine, is this present? Is this future? What is my relationship to the things that John is showing to me? Well, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 3 to consider the sound of the Lamb's choir. And the message this morning consists of five questions. The first three concern the text, and the last two questions are an attempt to apply what we will have learned. So the first question is from verse 1, who did John see? Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now remember, John has seen the dragon and the woman, the enmity of the seeds. He's seen the first beast. He's seen the second beast. And he asked us in verse 9 of chapter 13, can you hear what I'm saying? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then he asks, in a sense, are you discerning enough to see the significance of the number of the beast? And now he sees the Lamb and he describes him, and he also sees the 144,000 and he describes them. And then as we proceed in verse 2, he's going to tell you what he hears. So, brethren, we would be wise if at this point, in our own hearts, we were to ask our Father to give us the Spirit that we might see what John sees and hear what John hears. What does he see? The Lamb was standing. Of course, the Lamb harkens back to that foundational introduction of the Lamb into the courtroom of heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the book? Who is worthy? And the answer is given when the Lion of Judah arrives into the heavenly scene, and we learn that he's none other than the Lamb, who is the overcomer, and he is now standing. He is the resurrected Lamb. This is indeed many ways in what Stephen saw on the very threshold of his entrance into that glorious heavenly scene, where we learn in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, verse 56, that as Stephen was dying, being martyred, he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, he is seated upon the throne, is he not? But here he is standing. Here he is, as it were, rising from his throne and welcoming his martyr into his own presence. He's ready to receive his witnesses, his martyrs, into his own heavenly glory. What an encouragement for us to see what John is seeing, illuminated by the pages of Scripture, and say, behold the Lamb standing as we saints upon the earth bear witness, as we face opposition, various persecutions. We overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of our testimony, because we do not love our life even when faced with death, because we have been given eyes to see. We walk not by faith and not by sight. We see beyond the horizon of this empirical present age. And we have been enabled of the Spirit to see that which is transcendent, that which is glorious, that which is beyond the reach of death itself. And there we see the Lamb standing, the overcomer. And where is he? He's on Mount Zion. He's on Mount Zion. And that term, Mount Zion, in the Old Testament has a specific cultic reference. In other words, it is a reference to the temple. It is a reference to the worship that was offered to God, prescribed by God, and given through the sacrificial system. Mount Zion is particularly the place where the true worshipers of God meet with the living God. It identifies, in a real sense, the believing remnant that were among the theocratic Israel of the Old Testament. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 19, or listen rather to me read 2 Kings chapter 19, you see this distinction that is made between Mount Zion and then the vocabulary more regularly used to describe the Old Covenant people, Israel or Jerusalem even. When those words are used, can be used in a context in which this is a people who are apostatizing. This is a people who are succumbing to idolatry. But on Mount Zion, there the worshipers are gathered. There's the remnant, those of true faith, even within the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we read at verse 30, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Those who have truly believed and have truly worshipped the Lord through the entire course of redemptive history are those who are with the Lamb on Mount Zion. In Micah chapter 4, we see this distinction again, reading at verse 7. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and I, the Lord, will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And here I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to a text that we've studied in the past together, Psalm chapter 2. And notice what the Lord says. We recognize the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father referencing His Son. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is the voice of the Son now. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Here is the Lamb on Mount Zion with His possession that is given to Him as the Son, the righteous Messiah. And that possession, as we'll see, are none other than the people who have been taken from the very ends of the earth and who are represented in this symbolic number of 144,000. I submit to you, brethren, even as referencing Stephen at the point of his martyrdom in Acts 7, and looking once again at Psalm chapter 2, a psalm you remember that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that Paul preached in Antioch in Acts 13, that the apostles take Psalm chapter 2 and they say, this is the explanation of Jesus of Nazareth. This is who He is. This is where He is. He is seated upon the throne of God on Mount Zion. That's a present reality. In 2010, I had the privilege of being a student in Sinclair Ferguson's class on worship. And he began the class asking the group of pastors who were taking that class what text would they give to their people that would encourage them in their stewardship of worship. And there were a number of good texts. I forget the one I offered, but I thought to myself at the time, well, that was a good text. But the text that impressed me was the one that Ferguson said, here's the text. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verse 22. Where are you right now? You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Is that where you are right now? New covenant worshiper? New covenant priest? Is that where your spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving are being offered right now? Is that the disposition of your heart under the foolishness of the preaching preached, yet the word of God being opened? Are you consciously aware in your own self-awareness, I am in the presence of Christ? Should that thought really grip us? It changes everything. It changes everything. What did John see? I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and he wasn't alone. With him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. What is the Bible's name for someone who is with Jesus? The Bible's name for someone who is with Jesus is called a disciple. To be with Jesus is to follow Jesus. You'll notice that down later in verse 4. They're the ones who follow Jesus. They're with Jesus. These are disciples. These are disciples with Jesus. They are the 144,000. Now, this is not the first time we've been introduced to the 144,000. We were introduced to them back in chapter 7 and verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then we have this representative listing of the tribes of Israel. And we are to understand that it is this 144,000 that constitute now the army of the living God. And we see that the seal that is referenced in chapter 7 is now explicitly identified in chapter 14, verse 1, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's the seal. That's the insignia, if you will, that describes and identifies this 144,000. And later, you remember, in chapter 7, verse 9, John sees these ones now coming out of tribulation. They have completed their tour of duty, and they're being brought out of tribulation and are where? Verse 15, they're before the throne of God. They're with the Lamb. They serve Him night and day in His temple, and His tabernacle is spread over them. They hunger no more. They're no more going to thirst. They are been brought into heavenly blessings. They've arrived in the temple of God. I submit to you, my friends, these are the spirits of righteous men made perfect. These are those who have gone before us. And already they are tasting of the blessings of eternity, those blessings with which we're familiar at the end of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. How many believers often cite how they long for the day when He will wipe their tears? They will no longer hunger, nor will they thirst. Well, brethren, that's what is being experienced in Revelation chapter 7 from those who John sees having gone through tribulation and now being robed and brought into the presence of Christ. 144,000 is a symbolic number. It is the symbol of the totality of God's redeemed from both Old and New Testament. 12 times 12, 144,000, 10 to the third power. This is the totality of the people of God. It's a symbolic number. It doesn't mean that John sees 144,000 there on Patmos in the early 90s AD, and now, since that time, there's been several thousand added, so there's got to be 178,000. No, it's a symbolic number. It's representative of the people of God. It's this totality. It's that into which we are brought already because we are united to Jesus Christ, and already salvation that is eternal and not yet in its full consummated bestowal. In chapter 3 of Revelation, reading at verse 12, we see this new Jerusalem, this becoming part of this new city with a new name. This is what? The name that is written on their foreheads, the name of the Lamb, the name of His Father. Jesus references this new name in when He says in chapter 3 and verse 12 to the church in Philadelphia, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." John says, I see people with that blessing. I see them now. There they are. They're on Mount Zion, which is to say they're in the New Jerusalem. They are part of a new people of God. You see, the city becomes language describing the people themselves. Would you like to be a pillar in God's temple? Yeah, because God's temple is living. God's temple is the habitation of the living God with His people, comprised of people who have the name of Christ, who are personally defined by Christ and by the Father, Christ's Father. We look forward to this, don't we? In chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 4, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. What does that mean, to see the face with the name? It means personal, intimate, living union. The old writers called it the beatific vision. I will be, as we saw this morning in chapter 27 of the Psalms, to meditate upon the beauty of God, the beatific vision. You have not concentrated on true beauty until you've concentrated upon your God, the true God. And this is the promise that is given to us in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. We will see Him. We will gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and be marked by Him with His name and the name of our Father. We are being brought into the fellowship of the triune God, living in communion with Him and empowered now by the Spirit, who particularly refreshes us in our worship, that we might be with Him, that we might follow Him, that we might be genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why He's purchased us. That's who we are. That's why He seals us, so that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know that that is not where the path ends. It opens up into a broad vista of the new heavens and the new earth, our inheritance awaits us because we are sealed. We are marked with His name. We will be conformed to the one whose name we bear. And we have that seal already in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is marking our head and changing the way we think, who is marking our hands and changing our behavior and the way in which we express our faith in these bodies. Everything changes because we're marked with His name. How we behave, how we speak, how we engage in our personal relationships. We start doing things we don't think are natural to us. You have to understand, I've never been to... You are a new creation. Well, it doesn't come natural to me to... Old things have passed away. Yeah, but I've never done that before. Behold, new things have come. Be it done unto you according to your faith. You've been marked with His name. You've been given stewardships that are part and parcel of the good order of this creation. But you are to engage in those stewardships and fulfill those stewardships with an energy and a dynamic of the Holy Spirit, because you've been given the life of the age to come. And so in your body, you are to bring glory to the God whose name is embedded within your mind, whose name permeates your physical existence, the name of the Lamb and the name of His Father. We saw this morning in our reading in Luke the first reference of Jesus as a 12-year-old being cognizant of His Father. And after His resurrection, He says to the woman in the grave, in the graveyard, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." The triune God is our God. And we have been given His name. We have been baptized into the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the mark that is on us and the name that we bear is in stark contrast to the earth dwellers, to the worshipers of the beast. Notice how they're described in chapter 13. We've already studied it. He causes all. This is the false beast, the false prophet, the second beast. He causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free, the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And He provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of His name. Well, we have a new name. It's the name of the Lamb and the name of His Father. And that's what John saw. Secondly, what did John hear in verse 2 and verse 3? What did he hear? "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." In verse 2, John uses the same Greek word, phone. We get the word telephone from that word. He uses that word four times, but the translator sometimes translated as sound and sometimes translated as voice. However you cut it, heaven is a noisy place. He heard the sound of many waters. I don't know if you've been there. I've been to Niagara Falls. I grew up not too far from there in Ohio, and it wasn't that difficult a trip to take to go to the Niagara Falls. And it used to be, not now, but when I was young, you could cross over to Canada with no problem, eh? And you could go to the Canadian side and go into the cave, the cavern behind the Canadian Falls. You put on the big raincoats and you'd go in and you would come right up to where the falls are cascading down at the opening of this cave, and you'd stand there with a group of people yelling as loud as you can into the ear of the person who's right next to your lips. And they still, they still couldn't hear you. Because the sound of the water was absolutely overwhelming. And then there's the sound of thunder, loud thunder. You ever been outside and a thunderclap goes over your head? And it about rocks you. It shakes the ground underneath you. That's what's being described. And yet, in the midst of all of that, John hears harps. He hears music. And there the translators translate the word voice. Because you see in verse 2 and verse 3, you've got this song being sung by the 144,000. Notice first that it's a new song. Now, this is not the first time new song has been used in the Bible. It's been referenced in the Old Testament on several occasions. It's often sung, a new song is often sung at the point of military victory when God has given His people triumph over their enemies. We see this in Psalm 98, for example, and verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. So you will read David's Psalms often on the heels of a victory in battle. In Psalm 144, for example, Psalm 144, looking at verse 9, you see this new song being sung on the occasion of triumph and of victory. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. Why? Stretch forth your hand from high, on high, verse 7. Rescue me, deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Has God given you truth? Sing Him a new song. You've been delivered from falsehood. Do you know how susceptible you are to be deceived? And God has given you truth? Praise His name. Sing the new song of victory. You've been rescued from the hand of the deceivers. That false prophet, that antichrist, that dragon. You see the same thing in the other Psalms I've listed for you in your notes. You're welcome to look them up and let the teeth of your soul chew this succulent meat and drink the nourishment of victory that is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice that they sing before the four living creatures and the 24 elders. This is interesting because in chapter 5 of Revelation, these inhabitants of heaven take part in the musical celebration. In chapter 5, looking at verse 8 and verse 9, when he had taken the book, that's the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here, the singers include the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But back in chapter 14, this is an exclusive choir. This is a very select group of singers. They're singing a song, and it's a new song, but it's known only to them. And they're the only ones that are qualified to sing it. And it's a unique song. It's a piercing song. It's so piercing, you can hear it over the cascading waters of Niagara and the thundercloud clapping over your forehead, over your head. And you can hear this song. What are they singing? Well, we'll see the lyrics in chapter 15. They're singing this new song in verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There's the 144,000. This is your inheritance, son. Sit in my throne in Mount Zion. Here is the bestowal of your inheritance from all the ends of the earth, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. A gathering of people into the presence of Christ. A select, victorious choir. And it's a new song they sing. Whenever you see that word new in your New Testament, think resurrection. It's a new covenant based on the resurrection of Christ. You are a new people based upon your union with the risen Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a song of victory. That's the song in chapter 15. It's a song of those who are victorious. This is the word overcomer in the book of Revelation. This is the word of the conqueror. They have overcome the beast. They have overcome those marked with the number of the beast. And they have harps. And they're singing the song of Moses. What's that? When was that song sung? Look it up. It's sung on the banks on the western side of the Red Sea. And it's being sung while Israel, while the corpses of the Egyptian army are floating in the sea right next to it. They're singing the song of the Lamb. They're singing the song of victory. And we're going to see as we proceed in chapter 14, John is going to have an awful lot to say about the destruction of God's enemies and the judgment that befalls them. It's a song of triumph. Have you ever heard a military band playing or a military choir singing? Have you ever heard that? Some of you are saying, yes, that's good. Have you ever heard them sing and play on the occasion of a great victory? Have you ever been with a group of people who have just experienced a military victory by the army represented by that band and choir, and they're listening to this military song in the context of a great victory? When I was 12, my parents took me back home, as they would say, and we went to the UK, and my dad took me over to London in order to see the British Grenadier Guards perform the Black Watch. And I was 12 years old in this huge stadium, surrounded by all these Londoners, all these Brits. And most of the people in that audience had lived through World War II. And the British Grenadier came out, and they marched, and they played, and it was thrilling. It was thrilling. And start singing a song, one of the World War II songs, and the entire stadium would break out in song. And it was stirring. And toward the end of the program, the whole stadium would go dark. And off positioned high above, a little spotlight would calm down. And there was a man in his bearskin busby and his kilt. And his bagpipe, a soloist, playing Amazing Grace. People are weeping. I said, Dad, why? What's that? And he says, well, whenever they would fight, they would position a bagpipe player who would play above the din of the battle, and the piercing sound of the bagpipe could be heard over the conflict on the battlefield. And when they heard the music, they fought all the harder. You hear the music? You see, the 144,000 is a military choir, and only they can learn this song. Brethren, This is an amazing privilege. My goodness, what an amazing privilege. These are the things into which angels long to look. And you get to sing about it. Because you taste it. I will give him a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. What a privilege to be part of this exclusive choir. Perhaps some of you have auditioned for choirs. To be selected to be in an exclusive choir is an attainment for a singer of great privilege. What did John hear? Many waters, thunder, and the piercing sound of the victorious singers. Why is this choir singing? Verse 3 and 4. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've been kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I'm including verse 4 because it's a repetition of verse 3, identifying these people as the redeemed of God. They've been purchased. They've been redeemed. They've been bought. They have been taken out from what? Out of, from the earth, from among men. They have been redeemed and bought with the price of the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is praised in chapter 5 because he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, I may get a little bit emotional thinking about my ethnic heritage and remembering being at a concert when I was 12. But brethren, that pales to insignificance over the thrill that characterizes my heart when I think of being in this choir and being found singing to the praise of my King. And I want him to hear my voice. I want him to hear my squeaky little voice. To be part of this privilege, worshiping people of God. Oh, should it grip us? It would change everything. It would change everything. Peter tells us of this redemption in 1 Peter chapter 1. You shall be holy, for I am holy, verse 16. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. What name is on your head? The fame of the Lamb and of his Father. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. That is a Lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. You've been redeemed with the blood and you've been given a wonderful choir robe, if you will. We saw it back in chapter 7. The 144,000 are described in verse 14 where John asks the angel, who are these? And he said, the angel asked John, who are these? And John says, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne spreads his tabernacle over them. They're purchased and washed with the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes with the blood of the Lamb. Their robes are the adornment of a life of holiness. And they now stand before the throne as an exclusive, privileged group. They had been purposed. Notice the verb tense. They had been purposed. They're presently there before the throne, but they've previously been redeemed. They previously had been purchased. It's the grammar of a present passive participle. It's a present state that into which they are presently come because they were the beneficiaries of a past completed action. They've been redeemed. They've been redeemed. And brethren, we can see who they are even before they get to glory. Because their redemption, it changes everything. It changes everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this redemption is referenced as Paul teaches the church in Corinth as to the matters of sanctification and the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been, here's redemption, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In your body. Do not allow yourself to minimize the physicality of your salvation. God is not at war with creation. God is not at war with the physical reality of creation. God brings the physical reality of creation to share in the glory of the resurrection. And the glory of the resurrection is given to you as a down payment by the Holy Spirit. And the reality of that sealing, the reality of you bearing the name of Christ, is to be evidenced in a transformed body. The life that you live physically, and in particular, dear Corinthians, your sexual identity and your sexual activity. We remember, I hope, our study in Romans. We saw in chapter 1 how a rejection of God as creator is evidenced in a pursuit of sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion that leads to moral insanity. And brethren, if you can't see that trajectory and that pattern in our culture, I don't know where you've been living. This is the evidence of a paganism that's determined to worship the beast in the body. And so, in contrast, we, the people of God, are to live lives of purity in the face of the temptation to idolatry and paganism, which is always historically and has ever been since the Canaanites lived in the land before Abraham got there. It's always been the enticement to sexual sin. And that's what we're seeing in our day. And when a Christian stands in the midst of that and he is bodily committed to bear the name of Christ, not only in his sexual purity and his sexual obedience, but the bodily little instrument called the tongue, and the bodily instrument called the eyes, and the bodily instrument called the ears and the hands, and all that he is in his physical, full, redeemed humanity. He is that one who is sealed in head and hand and redeemed, and his body has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Why is this choir singing? Because they've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Because they've been taken out. I was grabbed. I lay hold of Christ so that I might lay hold of that for which He laid hold of me. He grabbed me. He purchased me. He has given me His Spirit. He has given me His seal. And I bear the mark of the one who I follow and who I worship, and it ought to be not a Hallmark card of sentiment. It's a bodily existence that lives in this present age and that obeys Christ in personal relationships with other human beings, stewardship of labor and work. All of the good things of creation are now contained, sustained, continued, and animated for glory. Fourth question, first question of application. Why does John pull back the veil? That's what apocalypse means, by the way, the unveiling. Why does John pull back the veil to reveal heaven to us? Why does he keep pausing and taking us into these scenes of heaven? Now, it's debated among the various interpreters of the book of Revelation as to whether or not these heavenly scenes are depicting things that are yet future, or whether or not these heavenly scenes are in fact being given to the church in order to encourage them as to their present reality and privilege as they, the church, are a worshiping people. In other words, is John showing us that which is for the resurrected body and the glory of the age to come? Or is John showing us something of which we in God's providence saw in Sunday school that Jesus referred to the thief on the cross and said, today you'll be in paradise with me. Is that what John's showing us? Is he showing us the disembodied state? Is he showing us where, is he showing people we know without me naming? Is he showing us what those who have gone before us are doing right now in heaven in the presence of Christ? Is that why he's toggling back and forth from heaven to earth and earth to heaven? Is that why we're experiencing this challenge? Is this now already? Is this not yet? Is this why John is showing us? Because he's pressing these issues upon us? We've already seen this 144,000. We were in chapter 7 earlier in our study, and we saw and interpreted that passage as having relation to the disembodied saints who have now finished their tour of duty on the battlefield of this age. They've come through the tribulation, and they are entered into the blessings described with eternal vocabulary, the wiping of the tears. There'll be no more hunger, no more thirsting. They're already experiencing that. So I believe, yes, these are eternal blessings that are being revealed to us in these depictions of heaven. These are the eternal glories. This is our tasting of eternal life. And yet at the same time, brethren, I do believe also that we are being given these things as an encouragement to understand this is our identity. This is where we live. This is where we worship. I come back to that text that has been pressed already upon us in God's providence this morning. That text that so impressed itself upon me years ago and in Ferguson's class on worship. What is the main text in the scripture that ought to infuse and enthrall the heart of God's people? Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Have you come to Jesus? That phrase has become such a trivialized phrase in our day, hasn't it? I bristle when I hear people, oh, you're going to have a come to Jesus moment. I hope you do. Because you are going to have a come to Jesus moment. And it's best to come to him now while he's there as your Savior than to come to him on that day when he'll meet you as your judge. But do you come to Jesus? Is that where we worship? Is Jesus in this lampstand as we saw in Revelation 1? Is he present with us? Are we united to him? Is that what's happening here? I try to encourage myself sometimes in the language of Ephesians 3:10, when the church as a church is called to bear witness to powers and principalities. And sometimes I can't see the powers and principalities that are gathered and assembled in front of me. But I'm going to preach to them. And I'm going to let know all the authorities of the government and the education system and the media and all the rest of it. I'll make it known and preach in the weakness of this failing flesh that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So tomorrow you're with your friend and he says, how's your weekend? What'd you do? And the Christian responds, well, I participated in activities that transpire in heaven. And I assembled before the enthroned Jesus Christ, and I joined my voice with those who have died in Christ and are singing his praise and experiencing his saving love. How was your weekend? And your friend says, you know, I saw a pretty good movie. We ate at a great restaurant. I visited my grandkids. We watched a great football game. Got to sleep in on Sunday. It was a pretty good weekend. And you respond, say, yeah, that might be good. My weekend was glorious. 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 Will we love not our lives when faced with death? If we love ourselves and our lives more than gathering in the presence of God? Is the Lord's Day worship really essential to an overcomer in order to persevere and to triumph in spiritual warfare? Is that why John keeps calling us to look into the scene of heaven? I ask that question. The answer that you're giving in your conscience before the eye of God is the answer to that question. And then, finally, maybe a preliminary question. My clock is asking me, are you going to finish this sermon on time? Why is singing emphasized when we see heavenly scenes? Why are they singing? You know, there's something about music and singing that forms a conduit for the soul's connection to the soul's affections. It just happens to be the nature of the human being that what you love, what you cherish, what you value, what has become a profound experience, it's turned into an artistic expression. It's turned oftentimes into a song. And we know the profound impact of this kind of thing, don't we? I mean, after all, what would the Flower Children's impact have been upon our culture if we didn't have rock and roll? Luther understood the value of music. He put psalms and hymns into popularized tunes and songs. And it was not unusual that when the martyrs were being burned at the stake, they would sing. Some of us have studied together in years past the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And I turn your attention to Habakkuk chapter 3. You remember Habakkuk was a priestly prophet in the temple, and he is in Jerusalem on the threshold of the invasion of the Babylonians, and God has told him the Babylonians are on their way. So what does God do? He says, here, I'll give you a few songs to sing. You remember in chapter 2, there are five taunt songs that the exiles are given to sing. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk is given the vision of the arrival of the warrior God who has come to rescue and save his people. And those are his visions. But brethren, on the ground, in reality, the Babylonians are coming. Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay entered my bones, in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, so there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he's made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. What's this for, Habakkuk? It's for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Habakkuk is a song. Habakkuk is a song to be sung by people who are looking at the face of death. who are looking at the collapse of their economy, who are looking at the invasion of ruthless barbarians who are going to ravage and destroy everything, and any survivors are going to be chained up and hauled off to a foreign country to become slaves. And they're to recognize all of this is due to the fact that God is being faithful to them. It's God who's bringing this about. Because this is a people who have apostatized in their idolatry and have not worshipped. And Habakkuk realizes God is being faithful. I'm going to start singing. Even though my knees are knocking, my lips are quivering, and I'm experiencing psychologically, physically, a level of fear that I have never felt before, I'm going to get myself into that temple, and he's going to lift my head above my enemies, and I'm going to sing and behold the beauty of the God who is faithful. Because if he's faithful to bring punishment upon his enemies and upon his apostate so-called people, he's going to be faithful to those who believe him. And I'm going to sing. You know, I've preached through Habakkuk several times, not only here, but in other venues, conference settings, even put a wee bit of it to writing. In the last section of that series, I entitled The Savior of Singers. And I referenced 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You may remember our study there. King Jehoshaphat is facing the forces of three armies that have combined and are threatening Jerusalem. He leads his people in worship. And he's told, the Lord will give you victory. Notice, drop down to verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 20. When he consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and who had come against Judah so that they were routed. The enemies collapsed in upon themselves. And when the people of God went to the battlefield, all they had to do was spend the next 3 days picking up the booty. When did the triumph begin? When they started singing. And they started worshiping. Brethren, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are saved in order to worship and to proclaim the excellencies of him who has delivered you out of darkness and into light. You have been redeemed. Now, you may face a cultural setting, a domestic setting, a personal experience that causes your lips to quiver and your knees to knock. And when that starts happening, you buddy up next to Habakkuk. And he'll say, I've been there, man. Start singing. Start singing. Your warrior God is on his way. Start singing. Your victory has already been accomplished. Start singing. And when the armies of darkness seem to amass on the horizon of your culture, the horizon of your life, the horizon, and they look like they're about to invade, like a horde of Babylonians, you get yourself to the temple of God and you worship God because he is the Savior of sinners. I think that's why John pulls veil back in the apocalypse to give us a view of heaven. Because he wants to refresh us and to reinvigorate us so that we go forth from the presence of God in worship into the course of our lives in which we are to be equipped with the armor of God, in which we are to do the work that God has called us to do, and we're to do so with a confident sense we win. We win. We are triumphant. So we go through this wilderness keeping sabbatical cadence. We march at a certain pace. We walk with Christ. We're sustained in the simple means of grace. We're not going to complain about the manna. We're not going to complain about the water. This is our provision. And we're going to walk together. And we're going to pray. And we're going to devote ourselves to the Word of God. And we're going to worship and praise. And we're going to maintain a good conscience before God and men. We're going to take up our responsibilities in the place where God has put us, in our families, in our workplace, in our culture, wherever He has put us. We're going to bear witness for Him there, and we will persevere by His grace because, as Martin Luther said, I've seen the top of the mountain. You've just seen it. You've been to the top of Mount Zion today. You see it? You hear it? Are you in it? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, help us to see, to hear. Make us to know that we are the redeemed of the living God, and bring from us a praise that characterizes not only our gathering on the Lord's Day, but a devoted life of service to Christ Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. How blessed indeed. Amen.